basically charges for that. You have to
fine.
Yes, there's a penalty. There's a fine for you, or even if you take away the food because it's more than what you require, you needed, they fine you for that. So all these limitations are telling us that generally in the world we have these limitations. Now, where is the role of religion? Religion comes and tells you the best way of using these pleasures, the best way of basically using these pleasures and enjoying these pleasures. And the areas where the religion comes and stops you, it's for your own benefit. And there where religion comes and stops you. The concept of halal and haram in Islam, the concept of being something allowable or forbidden in Islam, is because that it leads you towards a perfect life, a life that a human being should have. The things which he is allowed to eat, allowed to perform, it's for his benefit and it is for his spiritual growth. And wherever something is basically harming your spiritual growth, Islam comes, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has come and forbidden those things. So this religion does not stop from pleasure. It tells you the right way of using the pleasures, the right way of having pleasures. For example,
right and a wrong way of doing things. Yeah.
So basically, in the relation of the boy and girl, Islam tells, become husband and wife. When you become husband and wife, obviously you are taking care of the other person.
Perform a marriage.
Yes.
And then you had a responsibility.
And then you have the responsibility as well. So Islam is not just talking about having a sexual relation. It's talking about the responsibilities as well. You're accountable to this person tomorrow. You cannot leave. You cannot have the relation with other ladies. Or you cannot have like a relation for 3 months, for example, and then you leave and you go to the next one. Or maybe 6 months and then... This is not the way to live. If you want to live, live like a man. A brave man. If you want a relation, get into the marriage and then live like a man. So you can have the responsibilities as well. So you need to show that you can, you are responsible to the other persons, to the obviously the feelings and the things that she needs or maybe he needs. There is a responsibility from both ways. So Islam comes and limits a person, and it tells the right way of having the relation, the right way of having pleasure. For the kids as well, like in relation to the kids, in relation to the, you know, the parties or, you know, the places where the people go, Islam says you need to enjoy your life in the right way. And if you do in the right way, these things are allowed for you and these things are forbidden. So basically, it's all about the myself. It's all about me, like being a man or being a human being. How can I live a healthy life? How can I live a life which will obviously, which gives me a spiritual peace as well? And that's what all about the halal and haram and the limitations that religious brings. And these limitations are not just like saying everything. You cannot just have any pleasure, any kind of pleasure. And that's what religion is. It's not like that.
Usually people ask when, you know, when such questions, they always, you know, most of the time, I think they have the notion of the physical aspect of pleasures. But I think, you know, Islam is a very unique religion, which also tells us about a spiritual aspect of pleasures as well. You know, for example, the sexual relationship or, you know, these things are related to the physical. Right?
Yes.
But for example, if a person helps a needy person, mm-hmm. Maybe you have someone in your family need some help, and if you help them, I have realized it personally, and I think you have also realized it or felt it. When you help someone, you have a great level of happiness in your heart.
Sure.
And in your soul, right?
Mm-hmm.
Especially when you see that person being helped looks at you with a smile. Or, you know, becomes happy. So when you make other people happy, that is also the, you know, I think the highest level of pleasure, which we you know, sometimes in our societies we don't really talk about it.
Yes.
So I think again we go back to your, you know, the definition of pleasure.
Yes.
I think we should define it.
We
first.
Should define this, and that's the very good point which you just pointed about, and you know, that's why, you know, when we, for example, do a charity, we help someone, we pray, we read Quran, we have an inside pleasure, which basically sometimes make people arrogant. And that's why in the Quran, even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that these prayers that you pray, or the narrations as well, should not make you, should not take you towards the arrogancy, or should not make you arrogant. Takabbur. That's what shaitan, the iblis, did.
There is a possibility for that.
There is a possibility for that. And why it is about that is because this, the physical pleasure that we have, it's for a couple of seconds or minutes or for a limited time. But the inner pleasure that you have, the spiritual pleasure that you have, it gives you a kind of peace inside you, which tells you like you are a good person now. And if you become arrogant, obviously that is another way of, you know, falling into the hole or a well. So you need to be very much careful. And that's why even having the spiritual pleasure, which is the actual pleasure that we have, Allah says don't do takabbur, for example. And be submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The concept of being submissive. And those who are very much submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, like the prophets or the saints that we have, there are many scholars, there are examples, they have a kind of peace in their life, in their eyes. Even if they do not have anything, they feel peaceful. You know, it's a kind of peace that they have experienced. And we cannot obviously explain it by saying. But what I can say is obviously, if this world, having money is all the pleasure, then there are many people who have, who are billionaire or millionaire.
All the wealth they have.
All the wealth they have. Mm. They have all kinds of things. They have experienced everything.
But they're not happy.
But they're not happy.
So in conclusion, you know, I would say that, you know, real pleasure, it should not be instantaneous and momentary, but I think it should be permanent and everlasting, and that is only possible when you look at the spiritual perspective.
When you're connected to something which is unlimited. Which is defined.
Exactly.
Which is divine. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
We truly thank you for participating and answering this important question. May Allah give you special rewards, and we truly wish for your prosperity and success in the both worlds. We also like to thank our valuable listeners. In the next episode, we will answer other questions. Till then, take care and may God bless you all.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن.
Mali has been plagued by instability and conflict. It was in 2012 when Tuareg separatists allied with Al-Qaeda and Daesh-linked groups launched a rebellion and took control of the north. But soon after, the terrorist groups pushed over the Tuareg rebels and seized key northern cities. However, in the early 2013, Malian forces, together with French troops and soldiers from other African countries, drove them out and gained back control. Since then, Daesh terrorist groups regularly carry out raids against the army and civilians in Mali's central and northern regions. In recent years, fighting has spread across the arid Sahel region into Burkina Faso and Niger, with a deteriorating security situation in the region unleashing a major humanitarian crisis. Violence and insecurity have already pushed some 7.4 million people across three countries into acute hunger. Meanwhile, the number of internally displaced people has reached 1.6 million in 2020. That figure included more than 288,000 people in Mali, some 265,000 in Niger and 1 million in Burkina Faso, which is now home to the world's fastest growing displacement crisis. At least 1,000 people overall have died in attacks this year, including soldiers and terrorists. The first 3 months of 2021 have seen more non-combatant deaths blamed on terrorist groups than the same period last year. The UN peacekeeping force, also known as MINUSMA, was established in Mali in 2013 and has over 13,000 peacekeepers from several countries. Over 230 peacekeepers have died in the country, and that has made Mali the UN's most dangerous peacekeeping operation.
Well, Mali is one of the key hubs for the jihadi African Muslim movement. It's all of North Africa right now. You've got Chad, Libya, Sudan, there, you know, Central African Republic, even obviously Nigeria, and then even Northern Cameroon.
France, a former colonizer of Africa, intervened in Mali in 2013 to fight back increasing militant activity. Mali has received support in its fight against the armed groups from France's Barkhane force, which numbers 5,100 troops spread across the arid Sahel region. In addition to Mali, French force has been fighting armed groups alongside soldiers from the G5 Sahel countries, namely Mauritania, Chad, Burkina Faso, and Niger. However, the French anti-terror mission Barkhane is losing support in Mali. Hundreds of people took to the streets in the capital Bamako to protest against the presence of French troops in the Sahel region. They burned the French flag and carried banners reading slogans such as "Down with France." A recent UN probe found France guilty of killing civilians in central Mali. On January 3, French fighter jets targeted a wedding with nearly 100 guests near Bounty Village in central Mali. A UN report said that 19 civilians, as well as 4 militants, were killed. The French Defense Ministry, however, disputed the finding, saying the strike targeted an armed terrorist group. However, the UN rejected Paris's claims.
The French are heavily involved, trying to control their resources. Mali's a very rich country in gold, and it's a very valuable asset. Other than that, surprisingly, it's not that rich, but it has a significant amount of gold reserves. It's considered probably one of the richest reserves in the world.
Paris has intervened in Mali in an effort to stop terrorists advancing in the region. However, there are more important things than the lives of over 5,100 French troops. The African country's gold and uranium mines are an incentive for France's current military intervention in that region.
Shortly after taking office as South Vietnam's president in 1955, pro-American Ngo Dinh Diem began a crackdown on suspected members of the Viet Minh Communist Coalition of the North. The Cold War was in full swing, and the United States, which was concerned about a rise in communism, gradually ramped up its military presence in Vietnam. Washington finally found the excuse to justify a war in the region following an incident in the Gulf of Tonkin in 1963 when two U.S. destroyers were targeted by a torpedo attack by the North Vietnamese forces. The U.S. Congress then approved the Gulf of Tonkin Resolution, which authorized U.S. military action in the region. The conflict that ensued has been regarded as one of the bloodiest wars the U.S. has ever been involved in. American troops resorted to using warfare, including napalm and chemical toxins, to confront their enemy. Perhaps the most notorious was a chemical substance called Agent Orange that was used during Operation Ranch Hand to defoliate jungles to uncover Vietnamese troops and destroy crops between 1961 and 1971. The substance contained dioxin, which is one of the most toxic chemicals known to man and has been linked to severe birth defects, cancers, and mental and physical disabilities.
I mean, this is, you know, you have to understand that America has a different standard for the rest of the world than it does at home. At home, America adheres to fairly high level standards when it comes to herbicides, for example, of which Agent Orange is one. But when it comes to the poor nations of the world, such as Laos or Cambodia, a completely different standard applies.
The U.S. failure in the war and its atrocities in terms of the number of civilian deaths and the use of chemical weapons has tarnished America's image at home and abroad to date. The U.S. rained down some 600,000 gallons of herbicides on the neutral nation of Laos and roughly 19 million gallons of such chemicals in Vietnam. The chemicals were so potent that even American troops got a taste of their detrimental effects. After 14 years of legal dispute, the U.S. Congress passed the Orange Agent Act in 1991 to compensate American veterans of the Vietnam War who were exposed to the toxin. But it wasn't until the year 2000 that Washington started to admit responsibility for what the people of Vietnam and Laos have been going through. Washington kicked off a 10-year project to decontaminate swathes of Vietnamese land from the herbicide in 2019, but stopped short of awarding compensation to the families of the victims. There's also no mention of U.S. chemical attacks on neutral Laos during the war. Even after the American military acknowledged the attacks, a former American commander denied all knowledge about the use of dioxin there.
Laos was a country that was caught in the middle of the Indo-Chinese War. The U.S. Was absolutely indiscriminate in its use of Agent Orange and other weapons of war against the population. It never apologized. It never had any second thoughts. As far as the U.S. was concerned, it was just a collateral damage. So the U.S. has never made good on that. It's never made good on the enormous damage that was done to Cambodia, or certainly the incredible bloodshed that was imposed on Vietnam.
The Vietnam War ended long ago, but not for thousands of people living in Vietnam and Laos who are still being haunted by its effects.
Annual United States Report on Global Human Rights Practices looked at human rights issues in Israel, the West Bank, and Gaza as part of its global analysis on almost 200 nations. In the first such report of the Biden administration, the U.S. reaffirmed the recognition of Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights and the recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. That is while Washington has refused to slam the Israeli regime for its illegal occupation of the Palestinian territories as well as other crimes. More than 600,000 Israelis live in over 230 illegal settlements built since the 1967 Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories of the West Bank and East Jerusalem outlets. That is while the UN Security Council has repeatedly condemned Israel's settlement activities in the occupied territories in several resolutions. Also, according to human rights groups, acts of violence by Israeli settlers against Palestinians and their property are a daily occurrence throughout the occupied West Bank. Additionally, Israel holds more than 7,000 Palestinians in its jails. Most of the prisoners are being held with no indictment or trial under a controversial policy known as administrative detention.
Well, in the first place, the U.S. lacks the moral authority to talk about human rights in any country outside of its own boundaries. Inside the U.S., there is systemic racism against people of color and against people of indigenous origin. And this has been going on for 400 years inside what is now the United States. Their record has been terrible. And to just a couple of days ago, the trial of the police man who killed George Floyd is taking place. So the U.S. has no moral authority whatsoever.
The Israeli regime's crimes seem to have no end, and the international community only condemns the regime's atrocities in words. This is while Israel is violating international law. The Golan Heights were part of Syria until 1967. When the Israeli regime captured most of the area during the Six-Day War. In 1973, Egypt and Syria launched a war against the Israeli regime in an effort to recapture the occupied territories. However, with Washington's help, Israel managed to retain control over the territory it occupied before. Then in 1981, Israel declared its unilaterally annexing East Jerusalem and the Golan Heights in order to extend its own boundaries to cover the captured territories. In response, the UN Security Council passed Resolution 497 and condemned the annexation of Syrian territory. The Council declared the annexation a violation of international law. Meanwhile, Syria has repeatedly reaffirmed its sovereignty over the Golan Heights, saying the territory must be completely restored to its control. The Golan Heights territory is strategically important due to its military value. It is also a strategic asset due to its water resources and fertile land. In a relatively parched region of the world, control over the Golan's water supplies is invaluable. The Golan Heights may also have oil. Exploratory drilling suggests that the territory's reservoirs could potentially yield billions of barrels of oil. The annual United States report on global human rights practices also reaffirmed Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights, which the U.S. recognized in 2019. In March 2019, the former U.S. President Donald Trump signed a decree recognizing Israel's sovereignty over Golan during a meeting with the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in Washington. The Syrian government denounced Washington's recognition of Israeli claims over the Golan Heights as a blatant attack on the country's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Over the past decades, Israel has built dozens of settlements in the Golan Heights in defiance of international calls for the regime to stop its illegal construction activities.
Indeed, they are illegal, and nothing that the U.S. says or does can turn a crime into a legal act. Except for the USA, the entire world recognizes that the Golan Heights are part of the sovereign territory of Syria, and someday Syria will regain control of the Golan Heights.
The trial of former U.S. police officer Derek Chauvin began earlier this week. Chauvin is accused of killing 46-year-old African-American George Floyd by kneeling on his neck for more than 9 minutes during an arrest last May. Floyd's death triggered worldwide protests over brutal policing tactics and racial injustice. Prosecutors have said the former Minneapolis officer killed Floyd without regard for his life. They insist Chauvin betrayed his badge by kneeling on Floyd's neck and using excessive and unreasonable force as the black man kept begging for his life.
So you'd want to get him up out of
the high-profile trial is expected to take 1 month. During the next few weeks, prosecutors will ask medical and use of force experts, among others, to testify. If convicted of murder and manslaughter charges, the former police officer could be jailed for decades. Chauvin has denied the charges. His defense lawyers argue that the force used during the arrest was reasonable and that Floyd died of an overdose and poor health. U.S. police officers who cause a death while they're on duty are rarely charged, and only about a third of those charged are convicted. This ongoing trial is followed across the U.S. and around the world as a strong indication of how the American legal system treats deaths in police custody. The ongoing trial has captured media attention in the U.S. and around the world. Everyone wants to know how the proceedings will end. But there is still a strong possibility that justice will not be served in Floyd's case, just as it wasn't served in many other high-profile police killings of unarmed African Americans over the past years. The 2014 police killing of Michael Brown in Ferguson was another example in which the white officer who shot the black man was not indicted. Black Americans are disproportionately more likely to be fatally shot by police and arrested for drug abuse, and five times more likely than white Americans to be imprisoned. Experts believe ethnic minorities in America, especially African Americans, are facing a very deep-rooted problem that will not be resolved anytime soon.
Black people in the United States are incarcerated, jailed, locked up, arrested more than any other race at more than any other rate in this country. disproportionate to their percentage of the population. Even though black people in the United States represent just over 13% of the population, they're targeted and they're victimized more to the prison industrial complex more than any other group in the United States. And that's something that we really have to begin to tackle in the United States to understand the roots of the prison industrial complex, of the police as catchers of enslaved people.
Observers largely attribute this trend to the racist roots of American policing and social structures. Law enforcement in many U.S. states, especially those in the south of the United States, have their roots in slave patrols that were formed centuries ago. Such patrols located and forcefully returned enslaved people who had escaped.
The first reason for police to begin with to exist in the United States were to catch enslaved people who liberated themselves from their owners who fled to the north. And that's why you'll see the first badges of the police from the 1800s said the words slave patrol, because that was one of their first jobs, to catch liberated enslaved peoples who were running to the north for freedom, for economic opportunity. That's the roots of policing in the United States, and we have to contend with that in order to deal with this.
The federal government banned the use of racist regulations at the state and local level many decades ago. Yet, ethnic minorities are subject to discrimination and profiling. Former U.S. President Donald Trump gained notoriety for fueling racial tensions and discrimination through provocative comments and stances. His successor, Joe Biden, has been an outspoken critic of racial injustice. But it remains to be seen whether he can truly lead the U.S. towards a less racially discriminative future.
In the limelight. Football Cup Finals, the World Snooker Championship, a comedy club and a cinema will be used to test vaccine passports over the next few weeks as the British government unveils its route out of lockdown. The pilot venues are to be unveiled on Monday, 5th of April, by Prime Minister Boris Johnson, with the National Health Service, NHS, drawing up a system that will allow people to use an app or a paper certificate to gain access to major events and reduce social distancing measures. The article you're about to hear has been written by the Observer columnist Michael Savage. The piece is titled, Boris Johnson to give go-ahead for trials of COVID passports. Stay with us for more of the article by Michael Savage. Football Cup Finals, the World Snooker Championship, a comedy club and a cinema will be used to test vaccine passports over the next few weeks as the British government unveils its route out of lockdown. The pilot venues are to be unveiled on Monday, 5th of April, by Prime Minister Boris Johnson, with the National Health Service, NHS, drawing up a system that will allow people to use an app or a paper certificate to gain access to major events and reduce social distancing measures. However, with details of the certificate system still being finalized, Boris Johnson continues to face a mounting political backlash over the use of vaccine passports in the United Kingdom. Some MPs are examining whether they could force a vote on the issue in the House of Commons. On Monday, 5th of April, Boris Johnson will reassure people that the passports should not be used on public transport or essential shops. The system being piloted will take account of whether someone has had a vaccination, a recent negative test, or natural immunity after a positive test in the last 6 months. The pilot events begin in less than 2 weeks. They will first be deployed at the Hot Water Comedy Club in Liverpool on 15th of April. Others include the FA Cup semi-final and the FA Cup final, the Carabao Cup final, the World Snooker Championship in Sheffield, the Luna Cinema, a business event in Liverpool, and a running event in Hatfield. Evidence from the trials will be used to inform the wider use of passports. There will also be safeguards to ensure that those who cannot receive the vaccine, for health reasons, are not discriminated against. Prime Minister Boris Johnson insisted the country had made huge strides in dealing with the pandemic. He said, "We are doing everything we can to enable the reopening of our country so people can return to their events, travel and other things they love as safely as possible, and these reviews will play an important role in allowing this to happen." News of the trial events comes as senior Conservatives among a cross-party group have declared they will oppose the use of vaccine certificates, with 72 MPs signing a pledge to oppose the divisive and discriminatory scheme. Some have described their use as the creation of Checkpoint Britain. A government scientific advisor has also warned that they could give people a false sense of security. The size of the rebellion could create problems for Boris Johnson's government should it conclude that legislation is needed to introduce COVID passports. The Labour Party has not yet made its official position clear and is waiting to see the details, but Labour leader Keir Starmer has already described the concept as un-British. Ministers will use the trial events to see if the certificates could be deployed in other settings. They will not be required in restaurants and non-essential retail, but Whitehall insiders fear many businesses will set up their own systems. Reviews are also taking place into international travel and social distancing measures. While international travel can only begin from 17th of May at the earliest, it is likely to be delayed. A traffic light system will be used to make it easier for people to travel to lower risk countries with high vaccination rates, such as the United States and Dubai. There will be no isolation requirement for travel from countries in the new green category, but pre-departure and post-arrival tests will be needed. The red and amber locations will see restrictions remain as they are now, with quarantine or self-isolation required upon return to Britain. Andrew Budd, founder of the biometric company iProve, which has been involved in COVID certificate trials, said it was imperative that the process of checking credentials was inclusive, convenient, secure, and respect people's privacy, or it just won't sustain public confidence. "Forgeries, I think, is a real risk," he told the BBC. "If they were allowed to happen," he said, "I think it would fatally undermine public confidence in the scheme. That's why we think that the master credential itself must be stored online." The paper credential actually would be little more than just a serial number. In our model, people could actually just turn up and give the venue their number. Then the venue would check the person against the photograph. Meanwhile, more than 5 million people in the United Kingdom have had their second doses of coronavirus vaccine, news that was welcomed by Prime Minister Boris Johnson as another milestone in our vaccination programme. Boris Johnson added, "I urge everyone to take up their second dose as soon as they're offered it."
Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another episode for humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. We spoke about human rights from Western culture and an Islamic approach, or an Islamic culture, if we can say so. And we said there is major differences between the two. What we see that today in the Western culture when it comes to human rights, we see that the media have played a major role in trying to perceive and make human rights as it is sanctioned and special for a group of people, but not the rest of the world. So, for example, if a person from a certain country that holds certain passports, he gets priority, for example, when it comes to saving his life while the rest get to die. For example, I was watching a movie the other day, and you see this in a lot of the movies as well, where, for example, in that movie there was a natural disaster that was taking place, and thousands of people were under threat, and a lot of the people have died. And then you see that they said, oh, people from this nation, they have priority to leave the country. And you see them being taken with special buses to special stations, to special airports, so they could leave the country. While the rest of the people were just surrounding the fences trying to get out, but they can't. Why? Because they are not superior. Because they don't hold that class. And we see this kind of ideology and this kind of mentality exists in the West, where they look at themselves as superior to the rest of the countries. So, for example, if you turn on the news and the anchor, for example, says, good morning, today 5,000 people got killed, or 1,000 people got killed, or 100 got killed, no one would care. They would still sip their coffees and eat the sandwiches as nothing happens. But if that person, the anchor man, he says, one man from this country, I don't want to name countries, got killed or died, you see an uproar. You will see people get crazy, angry, furious. How dare they kill this person from our country? Which is makes you question, what's the difference between this human being who is in a certain country different to thousands of people in other countries that if they get killed, no one would care? So then we see that we have a problem when it comes to the right to live or the right of life. Why is my life has less value than your life? Or why yours has more or less value than mine? That's the question we get to ask. And it's a very fair question to ask as well. What is the difference between the two? There should not be any differences between us as a human beings. It doesn't matter our color. It doesn't matter our faith. It doesn't matter our nationality. It doesn't matter our language. And at the end of the day, we are all human beings. We come from the same mother and father, Adam and Eve. So why should any of our life has any value more than the other? But that's what mass media has played a major role in trying to give superiority to certain people over others. or even what we call today supremacists. For example, you have the white supremacists. Even amongst the white people themselves, you have a group that said we are more superior than the rest and everyone else should die. That kind of mentality has came to us because we have this mass media that works on brainwashing people that no man left behind if he's from this country. But if he's not, then who cares? For example, you see during the wars with Hezbollah and Israel, for example, that the Jews, for example, or Israel as a nation, I shouldn't say Jews, the Zionists, for example, if a soldier gets killed, that soldier has more value to them, even as a dead body, than thousands of people elsewhere. So they say, you know what, we will trade you, we'll give you 10 prisoners, for example, if you return the body of the soldier for us. Which means what? Which means they give more value to that person than they give value to the rest of the people. Now, stay with us. We'll take a short break and then we continue, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity. And just before, I was saying that why should one life has more value than the other? Where did this all came from? And one of the things that we said, it's because the media has played a major role in trying to divide people based on their ethnicities, based on their background, based on their color, based on their language, and so on and so forth. So they created this division between people. However, if we look at the Quran, if we look at it from an Islamic approach, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that all mankind, and even Allah when addresses mankind, says, Ya ayyuhan nas, all people. So he addresses mankind as general. He does not address the Muslims, for example. He doesn't address specific groups, like for example the Arabs, and he excludes the rest of the people. No, in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are all his creation. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran states in 5:32, he says, whoever kills a human being without obviously any reason, which we call manslaughter, or causes corruption on earth, because at the end of the day, if one person causes corruption, he's harming the rest of his fellow human beings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it is as if he has killed the entire humanity or all mankind. So if a person kills one person, is equivalent to killing the entire population of earth or all mankind in general. What Allah is trying to make in this statement is the fact that he says your life should not have more value than any other person's life. That if you kill him, is the same as if you're killing the rest of the people. Because when you say that I can kill this person, which means his life has no value. In reality, what you're saying is no one on earth, his life has value. Because at the end of the day, why? They all equal. We are all equal. So why should, for example, there would be an uproar when George Floyd gets killed under a police officer, for example, and 1,000 people die in Yemen, for example, and no one would care? What's the difference? Is the life of George Floyd has more value than the lives of people in other countries? I mean, we're not saying that it's okay for George Floyd to be killed, God forbid. A life is a life. But we should say, in the same way that we respond to the fact when one of us is killed, and we should look at it the same when someone else is killed as well. So we should not have this differentiation between us and them. A life is a life. A soul is a soul. We are all equal in that. We all share the same thing. No one should be more superior than the other. And this is what the human rights of Islam comes into play.
So Islam values that. And Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayh, in his own letter to his commander Malik al-Ashtar, when he sent him to Egypt to be the governor of Egypt, he wrote his famous letter to him, he said the way you deal with people is based on two things. They either brothers to you in faith or equivalent in humanity. That's all there is to it. Either I call you brother based on the fact that we have our faith is the same. If our faith is not the same, you're equal to me in humanity. You are no different than me or anyone else. So why should I point a finger at you? Or why should I point a gun at you and say your life is less than mine? Or I can kill you freely without having that guilt or my conscience. That's just nonsense. This is the barbaric nature of the social media and Hollywood that we see today. So we need to look at it from an Islamic perspective, from a Quranic perspective, and see how human rights are valued through the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Until then, stay with us, and inshallah we will continue in programs to come. Until then, take care of yourselves. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلي يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
In the limelight.
A recent analysis reveals that 77 American companies got a collective $8.24 billion tax bailout last year, then laid off tens of thousands of employees, says Jessica Corbett Ryder in an article titled American Fossil Fuel Companies Got $8.2 billion in Tax Bailouts, then fired over 58,000 workers. Stay tuned for the details, please. Bolstering arguments against providing further public benefits to the fossil fuel industry, a bailout watch analysis published recently reveals that 77 American companies got a collective $8.24 billion tax bailout last year, then laid off tens of thousands of employees. The tax benefits for major polluters resulted from two provisions of the Coronavirus Aid, Relief, and Economic Security Act, signed by then-President Donald Trump in March 2020. The CARES Act changed corporate tax cuts from legislation that passed under Trump in late 2017, which critics often refer to as the Trump GOP tax scam. The impact of the change was highly concentrated, enabling each of the 77 firms to collect an average of $107 million in benefits, the nonprofit's new report explains. Among the top beneficiaries, the contrast between the millions, even billions, they received and the number of workers they sacked is staggering. According to Bailout Watch's review of fossil fuel firms' Securities and Exchange Commission filings, payrolls were cut by a net 58,030 jobs at the 74 of these companies that reported employee headcounts for the end of 2019 and 2020. The 62 companies that laid off workers collected $7.65 billion through the tax bailout, about $131,000 for each of the 58,488 people they left jobless, the report says. Five companies filed for bankruptcy protection after receiving $308.7 million in tax bailouts and laying off a total of 5,000 683 workers. The report discloses that three companies reported no employment changes last year, while nine others, which together got $406 million of tax benefits, added a total of 416 jobs. Those 12 companies accounted for $556.6 million of the analyzed benefits. Bailout Watch highlights four companies that got tax windfalls but still fired workers, including Marathon Petroleum, received $2.1 billion in tax benefits and laid off 1,920 people, about 9% of its workforce. Devon Energy received $143 million and laid 22% of its workers. National Oil Well Var Colasso received $591 million and cut payrolls by 22%, and Occidental Petroleum received $195 million and cut 2,600 jobs, 18% of its 2019 workforce. Occidental spokesperson Eric P. Moses told Inside Climate News that the cuts were associated with its 2019 acquisition of Anadarko Petroleum and completed prior to the COVID pandemic and Congress passage of the CARES Act. The outlet also reported Marathon disputed the figure, saying that less than 30% of its $2.1 billion tax benefit was due to the CARES Act provisions. However, its annual securities filing said that based on the carryback, as provided by the CARES Act, we recorded an income tax receivable of $2.1 million to reflect the company's estimate of the refund it expected to receive in its 2020 tax return. Marathon spokesman Jamal T. Carey said some of the layoffs were associated with the idling of refineries and added that the company was generous with employees who lost their jobs. Though the tax benefits didn't require companies to keep staff, Bailout Watch researcher Chris Kobeck still criticized the firings. He told The Guardian, "I'm not surprised that these companies took advantage of these tax benefits, but I'm horrified by the layoffs after they got this money. Last year's stimulus was about keeping the economy going, but these companies didn't use these resources to retain their workers." Kobeck added, "These are companies that are polluting the environment, increasing the deadliness of the pandemic, and letting go of their workers." The researcher further noted that fossil fuel companies had no problem paying their executives for good performance when they didn't perform well. "There is no problem with working Americans retaining their jobs, but I don't believe we should subsidize an industry that has been supported by the government for the past 100 years, said Kobeck. "It's time to stop subsidizing them and start facing the climate crisis." As the Bailout Watch report notes, some companies' coronavirus bailouts were not limited to the tax benefits. At least seven took a collective $37.7 million from the Small Business Administration's Paycheck Protection Program, money designed to keep people employed. Yet six of them laid off a total of 335 workers, averaging one layoff for every $247,000 they received from the two tax programs. And seven companies received the implicit endorsement of the Federal Reserve when it included their bonds in its secondary market corporate credit facility portfolio. signaling to investors that it was ready to shore up their bad bets on the companies. Fed support helped oil and gas companies borrow nearly $100 billion from private markets. The analysis comes after Bailout Watch estimated in November that fossil fuel companies had received $5.5 billion in tax benefits as part of up to $15.2 billion in oil benefits tied to the CARES Act.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, good deeds. In Quran, combination of good deed is used in a special expression and is of a specific importance, so that every accepted deed is not considered as good, but it is referred to every action which is supported by Allah and free from duplicity and narcissism among others. In other words, in Quran, God accepts the deeds of His servants. Good deed is the external reflection of real faith and is like a tree which is irrigated by faith to God, and it will yield benefits such as being freed from sins, make humans happy and pure life in this world and the other one. It must be noted that in some verses of Quran and narrations, there are various instances of good deeds, some of which are performing duties, obeying innocence, benefiting parents, and assisting others. On the other hand, factors such as atheism, arrogance, and obeying temptations are considered as barriers of good deeds. Remember, brothers and sisters, it's not that hard to perform good deeds in your life. Sometimes we make these very simple things very complicated. You know, all Allah expects is that you do the right thing for the right reasons with the right intentions. This is what is the definition of a good deed. And Allah is out there through His mercy to accept all your good deeds. He's waiting for you to act in order to please Him, and He's ready to accept. So just try out, you know, at a given point in time, try to perform one small good deed, you know, maybe drinking coffee with the right hand, except, you know, other than the left hand, you know, eating food with the right hand, right? These are all very small little good deeds that you can perform. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing the good deeds and what comprises a good deed and how Allah accepts a good deed. We said it's not that complicated to perform a good deed. Sometimes it's very small, little, obvious things. Good deed is an action done for the sake of Allah's satisfaction.